So my name is Ben Harris. I'm one of the elders here at New Life, serving alongside the other elders and all the leaders within the church. And it's been nice to, in this season, to really get a sense that, when you talk about the body of Christ or the family of God, to really in a season of effort and striving to see that that's actually true, right? That people are giving sacrificially to support one another. And theater productions take a lot of work if you've never been into one. So I've been encouraged to see so many giving of sleep, of time, of money, of Rice Krispie treats, of all manner of sacrifice, which has just been neat to see. But I'm glad to get the chance again to share with you from God's Word. And it's what struck me as I was just sitting and listening was the Word of God is a unique writing in all of human history. In that, it is alive. It's not dead, but a part of that being as you sit in it and pray and ask God to show you what it actually means, what is the truth that comes from the text, He's faithful to show you. The understanding of Scripture doesn't depend on education, on how intelligent you feel, on how you're feeling emotionally in a day. It's a gift that the Holy Spirit gives to see it. And, teachers of the Word hopefully experience that frequently, that as we go to preach and teach, we pray and say, Lord, what would you say in this? Right? Because you could preach myriad sermons on every verse, but what is necessary for the people on the day to build up the body of Christ? And that's the goal always. So this morning we're looking through the Gospel according to Luke, which is an interesting book in that Luke was not Jewish. Luke was a doctor and a traveling companion of Paul, and he was a historian more than anything. Right, Luke. After this is written sometime after Jesus had died, been raised, and ascended to be with the Father, that Luke is commissioned by a man named Theophilus, which means lover of God, which is a great name. Theophilus commissions him and says, "Hey, Luke, collect the truth for me." And that's what Luke does. Right at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, he says, "This is my intent in writing this, that Theophilus, you would know the truth of what's happened." So it's a collection of all that Luke could find. And it's very detailed. You read Luke and you're like, there's a lot of information in here. And that's why, right? It took a long time to create. So, but as we approach the Christmas celebration, the Christmas season of the incarnation, we've been looking at characters who have walked around the periphery of it, who experienced or witnessed the coming of Christ and all of its uniqueness. So we'll look a little bit at that history today. But we're going to look at two characters who I love, right? I remember reading through them. Every time I read through Luke, I'm like, I remember these folks. Just the joy at seeing God's work being done is neat. And then their names are Simeon and Anna, and we'll look at them today in chapter 2 of Luke. Okay, let me read our text, and then we'll pray that God would give us those ears to hear. Luke chapter 2, this is verses 21 to 38. "And when 8 days were completed so that it was time for his circumcision, he was also named Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what has been stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young doves. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, you are letting your bondservant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.' And his father and mother were amazed at the things that were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and as a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts would be revealed.' And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband for 7 years after her marriage. and then as a widow to the age of 84. She did not leave the temple grounds, serving night and day with fasts and prayers. Yep, there we go. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak about him to all those who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So pray with me for a moment. Lord, this is your word. This is your revelation of truth to us. We need your help to understand it. Would you allow my words to be clear, that the truth would just be known, and that we would rejoice in your goodness, the good gifts you give, sending your son to redeem us, that he would buy us back from the hell of our sins. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. So, when we begin to hear from the gospel accounts, it's an interesting time in history in that for a long time, God had been revealing truth and he'd been cultivating his people, the Jews, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. But the gospels begin after a period of about 400 years of dead silence. There had been no new prophets raised, nothing new revealed to the nation of Israel. So it's a very unusual time. And what I thought would be helpful is to take a quick look as to what, if you were a Jew in Jerusalem sitting, you know, imagine sitting on the ground by the temple grounds in one of these days, what might have been your expectations? What was your, you know, what were your thinking? How did we get here from where we were? So we'll take a, I promise, very brief look back into the history of Israel. Then we'll do our weekly math problem. I'm kidding. We won't. Feels like Sunday school, right? But how did we get here? So back up 1,000 years, and you end up with David, right? You have a united kingdom of Israel under David and Solomon, headquartered at Jerusalem. That was the capital. Shortly thereafter, you end up with a split. Solomon's son Rehoboam and Jeroboam took over separate kingdoms. We now know northern Israel and Judah. There was a split. Following thereon, we're gonna stack all the layers here so you see, boy, what's gone on in Jerusalem. There's been a lot over the last 1,000 years. Now, the big bad bully on the block comes along shortly thereafter. It's the Assyrian Empire. And I tried to list all the kings. You don't have to read them all, but it's a fascinating bit of history. Much of the Old Testament historical books chronicle this, all the way from Tiglath-Pileser to Shalmaneser, Sargon, Sennacherib, Esarhaddon, Ashurbanipal, all the way down through Assyrian history. Now, Assyria comes in and takes over the kingdom of northern Israel. And that's what whenever you hear the word diaspora, the Jewish diaspora, that's what we're talking about. It means a scattering. So if you were Jewish and you lived outside of Judah and Jerusalem and the tribe of Benjamin, you were gone. The Assyrians took you and they brought you to a foreign city and forced you to become Assyrian. Your culture, their goal was to eliminate your culture. That was the goal of the time. So Assyria rolls in. Judah hangs on though, but there's someone else coming. Right on the heels of the Assyrians is the Babylonians. And we get a lot of, when we talk about the exile period, we get some of these kings. You may remember some of these names. Nebuchadnezzar's in there. I'm not going to name them all. Emil Marduk. There's a whole bunch we haven't heard of. Belshazzar, you hear from him in the book of Daniel. But in 539, everything goes wrong for the Babylonians. And in comes the Persians. Right? The Persian Empire starts, which historians call the Achaemenid Empire. Started by a guy named Cyrus. And you go king by king, and we won't list them all, obviously. But if you look through the list here, Darius, the first Darius there, is mentioned in the books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Ezra, Nehemiah. Xerxes the first is thought to be Ahasuerus from the book of Esther. So biblical history is still here, but it is not in the foreground. There's so much more going on around the world than the accounts we have, but it's still there. So king after king after king after king follows the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire lasts for quite a while, more than 200 years in this form. And we move on to the next people on the block. Someone you might have heard of. Then in come the Greeks. The Greeks are next. Led by a man named Alexander the Great, who was from the province of Macedon in Greece. Now, he was known for creating the largest empire the world had ever known at the time. He conquered the known worlds. This is where we get the phrase that I had looked upon my dominion and I was sad because there were no worlds left to conquer. Right? Alexander was a conqueror. He created a massive kingdom, but he died young. Right? His rule of Jerusalem was only about 7 years long. So after Alexander, when the kingdom breaks, there was a war between his generals, right? He had four major generals in his army that now battled over who would get to control the kingdom. And when they call these the Wars of the Diadochi, and Diadochi is the Greek word for follower. So these were the successors or followers to Alexander. The most powerful one was a man named Seleucus. Seleucus I Nicator was his name, and he founded the Seleucid Empire, the Seleucid dynasty. He had all the kings. This is just who's controlling Jerusalem at the time. So the Seleucids come in. They last for a long time, and I'm leaving that up there because we do have some writings from the time between Old Testament and New. The last name in the Seleucid dynasty is Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, and he's who is sometimes identified as the abomination that brings desolation because of the perversion of his rule, right? The Jews were oftentimes tolerated at the time. You know, you guys aren't very powerful. Hang in there. Do your religious thing. But Antiochus Epiphanes said no. Like, he began outright persecution and oppression of the Jews. He defamed the temple in any way he could think to do so. He even went into the temple on the altar and set up a throne where he would sit. He said, I'm going to sit here. Now, what that led to, and this is chronicled in the books of Maccabees, 1 and 2 Maccabees, was the Maccabean Revolt. Now, Judas Maccabeus led a rebellion against Antiochus in 164, eventually did was ushered in the Hasmonean dynasty, which was a Jewish rule over Jerusalem. Right, it hadn't been that way for a long, long time. But the Hasmonean kings come in, and in 141 they succeed in kicking the Greeks out. Right, get out of Jerusalem, and the Hasmonean rule begins. Now it lasts until 37 BC, and the Hasmonean that was the latest peak of Jewish influence. But on the way down in 37 BC, the monarchy had weakened to the point where a man from Edom, which was south of Israel, came in and he married a Hasmonean princess and ushered in a new dynasty, and we know his name. His name was Herod the Great. And so after the Hasmonean influence weakens, we get the Herodian dynasty that comes in last, which brings us to where we are today. Right? This is the picture of what's gone on in Jerusalem over these 1,000 years. You can believe we've just covered 1,000 years of history in about 3 minutes. But if you imagine what it's like to be sitting, a Jew sitting in the temple, if you put a time-lapse camera on the street there, you have to imagine that you're sitting there and you're watching, and here comes one army, they take over, here goes another army, they take over. It's just wave on wave and storm on storm. There's no stability, there's no peace, it's chaos if nothing else. The history here is complex, but Jewish power has not been very notable for a very long time. And the reason as I wrote it down, I said, so politically, you have a foreign king serving a large foreign empire, the Roman Empire at the time, far from any places of power. This is not an impressive history. And if you think back to history, many of these empires, when they fell forever, right? I don't know if you know anyone who descends from the Assyrians. I don't. Right, the Assyrian Empire went and it's gone. So the reason for going back through all the history, though, kind of why would we do this, is that when we talk about characters in the New Testament, there is so little reason around them for them to expect God to do anything. Right, they look at their history and they say, "What has been good for us? Army comes in, army goes out, new army comes in. You know, it's like I build my house, the new army destroys it. I rebuild it, gets destroyed again. What good do we have? Has God abandoned us?" And so when you run into characters in the New Testament who have been waiting, they're waiting. All that they have is the written promise. That's all they can hang on to, right? And so for centuries, through these families, we meet these people who through faith are hoping that God will still do something, hoping against hope, really. I can't think of anything that would suggest now's the time that God is going to come and return and bring glory back to his people. But he does. Which brings us to Luke. And what happens in Luke is the Holy Spirit begins to break the silence. Right? It's been 400 years of silence, but the Holy Spirit begins to speak to people. Now, the first chapter of Luke highlights the preceding of Jesus coming. It also highlights the birth of John the Baptist, who was prophesied. This is the guy who's going to lead the way. Right? He's going to be the forerunner of Christ as he comes in. And I handpicked just a handful of verses from Luke 1, because some of the terms, if you read it through, you'll see some common terms and common beliefs in these people that are indicative and I hope encouraging for us today. So in chapter 1, Mary's the mother of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Verse 38, Mary responds to the angel who's just told her all these wonderful things. Behold, the bond slave of the Lord. I'm a slave. May it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Right? There was this indicative of, I'm a servant to you. Now the word bond slave is one that you encounter in the New Testament a lot. And I think it's important to add a little bit of context to it because it differs very dramatically from what we would think of as slavery in this sense. So the slavery that, you know, that has scarred and stained history in the Western world for a long time, we would call chattel slavery. It's the buying and selling of people with no hope of redemption, with, you know, they were reduced to a commodity. That's not what's being referred to here. So the Jewish idea of slavery was one of provision, is that if you had a debt or you found yourself in poverty, you could sign yourself to a master for a period of time. Now, slaves were set free every 7 years, right? You would pay off your debt over a period of 7 years, and then be returned to your family. Now, every 50 years in the Jewish nation, we had the year of Jubilee. That would mean all debts and all slaves are freed, and everything begins to start one more time, right? There was the cycle of every 50 years that slavery would be ended, and everyone got a fresh start, right? Now, where the bond slave idea comes in, though, is if you were a slave in the Old Testament, and you were working for a family, and you were paying off maybe debts you had or trying to provide for your own, you had the option at the end of your time of saying to yourself, you know what, I love my master. I love this family. And I want to stay. And so what they would do is they would take the ear of the slave, bring it to usually the lintel of a door or a doorpost, and take an awl and put a hole through the ear. And that mark meant that this slave had now voluntarily and joyfully committed to this master for the rest of their lives. Now it was irrevocable. And that was what was called a bond slave. So when you hear, so Paul calls himself this as well, a bond slave of Christ Jesus. And Mary uses the same word here, that joyfully she's submitting to what God would have her do. So it's done willingly. This isn't an unwilling state she finds herself in. May it be done to me according to your word. The Greek word there is doulos. It had a great amount of meaning at the time. But there are others. Right, Mary was the first, and chapter 1 talks about her. We get to our character for today. Actually, before that, I want to... So Luke chapter 2 has a very, very special place in my life and my history. So I don't know if anyone has Christmas traditions you guys do every year on Christmas. Christmas morning every year in my family is my dad would sit down with his Bible, open it up, and he would read from Luke chapter 2, verse 1, talking about the birth and coming of Christ. And so I would hear the words every year. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, ... I'd hear that and immediately be transported back to my living room. Right? I'm sitting on the couch. There's my dad, my sister, my mom, my grandparents usually because they would stay over. And it was a very fond memory I had. I can almost, unfortunately, I'll have to be honest, its tradition sort of took away from the real meaning of that, right? Like as we've gone through the history, I had lost that until, because this was just a tradition that I had. But God's prophecies are now coming true. He's beginning to break the silence. So we'll jump forward to our friend Simeon here. In verse 25 in chapter 2, this is just a little bit later. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. You can imagine what he's seen in his life. We don't know how old he is exactly, but he's there and he's known as righteous and devout. Now the scripture does not use the term righteous lightly. Right? It's not just, oh yeah, no, so-and-so is a nice man. He's a righteous man. Righteous had a very specific meaning in the scripture. The Greek word there is dikaios, which means correct according to the law, right? You're straight and in adherence to the law and by implication, innocent. I like that definition. So the question though is if all men are sinful, which we know is true of our sin natures, how is someone like Simeon declared to be righteous? What gives him that title? But we have the example all the way back in the book of Genesis. It's the same way that Abraham was declared righteous, right? Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness, right? And so you look through the saints in the Old Testament. We'll go over to Hebrews later this morning, But you see, so many of these people whose faith and hope was placed in something to come that they couldn't see, but they trusted the God who had promised it. And that's credited to them as righteousness. Like, you know and believe and hope in me. So we get this idea of Simeon's hope immediately, right? That he's waiting. Like, he's just looking forward. The other word that's used of Simeon is devout, right? And if you think of someone who's devout, right? We can probably think of some people in our lives who we would describe as that. The definition here is eulabes in the Greek, and it means to aggressively lay hold of what is good, right? It's not a passive thing. It's like finding, like, this is a good thing. The Bible is a good thing, and I will hold on to it with all that I have every day, right? It's very much a forward-looking proactivity that Simeon had. So wouldn't you like to be described as this, right? So-and-so, they are righteous, believe in God's promises, and devout. Like, you can't shake them from their love of Jesus. We should all seek after this, but Simeon's described this way. Now, what is he looking forward to? Right? What is his hope in? He's looking forward to the consolation of Israel. Now, did the nation of Israel need some consoling at the time? Imagine the wave upon wave of armies coming in. Like, we don't have any power. We don't have an army. We're not allowed to have an army. The Romans won't let us. What do we do? Like, someone come and comfort us. The Greek word that goes through here when he's talking about consolation is paraklesis, which is one of the cognates that the Holy Spirit's described as. Like, what does the Holy Spirit do? He's the paraclete. And what that word actually means, the word it's derived from, is coming alongside someone for something, right? When someone comes alongside you, have you ever had someone come alongside you as you're struggling, right? And they give you something, they give you a word of encouragement, maybe some advice, maybe some exhortation. They try and, you know, spur you on to greater action. That's what's in view here, is that he's waiting, like, God, would you come and be with your people? Please come and be with your people. It's obvious that you're not here. And it may make us think back to one of the Old Testament prophets in the book of Ezekiel. God's presence dwelled in the temple, right? That was the point of the temple, was that God would be there, you would go to worship, and once a year the high priest would go into the very presence of God and make atonement for the sins of the people. But Ezekiel, it had been generation after generation of sin, you know, more and more and more depravity, and Ezekiel gets this vision. He's not even in Jerusalem, he's in Babylon, and God gives him a vision of the presence of God leaving the temple, right? He says, I've had enough. I can't stand the sin, I'm leaving. And he gets this miraculous vision. So it's likely that Simeon knew that, right? That he probably had a knowledge of the ancient Old Testament scriptures and was waiting, like, Lord, please come back. You promised you'd come back. A king from the line of David is going to come back and make this right. But we're waiting. And I don't know what to wait for. He's waiting, but he's hoping. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. So the Holy Spirit begins to show up, but we don't see how exactly until a little bit later. It had been revealed to him, this is Simeon, by the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. That's quite a promise, right? You're not going to, like, Simeon, you've been waiting, but in your lifetime, you're going to see the start of the plan before you die. That would be something to hold on to, right? And so, you know, it bolsters this man's faith, and he's waiting, and he's waiting, and he's waiting. Now, the term Christ is important. We use this, we don't want to bandy it around because it actually has meaning. I heard it joked about once that Christ is not Jesus' last name. Right? It was, you know, first name Jesus, last name Christ. No, it actually is a title. It means anointed one. And anointing in the scripture had a number of meanings that went with it. When you talked about something being anointed, anointing made things sacred or suitable for use by the Lord. Anointed people were bestowed honor, right? If someone was anointed. The high priest was always anointed in Jewish tradition. James chapter 5 calls on the elders of the church to anoint the head of one who is sick, which is a heartfelt desire that they would see God's power, like make this person ready for God's use. It's important to know that this is Christ's title. He's the anointed one. And Christ, he's suitable for all those definitions. He deserves honor. He's suitable for God's work. And back to Luke 2, Simeon would get to meet him, which is kind of a cool thing. Verse 27, though, when he came by the Spirit into the temple, we don't get a lot of insight into the mechanics of that, right? You know, we don't get a play-by-play of Simeon heard this and saw this and did this. We just know the Spirit moved and Simeon went to the temple. That's what we see. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are letting your bondservant depart in peace, according to your word." Got to note Simeon's obedience, right? He didn't fight. Might have been a strange thing, but he didn't sort of feel the prompting to go to the temple and say, like, "Nah, it's too far, it's too cold, I'm a little busy." Like, he went. He just, I think I should, and he goes. I have to admit, I'm challenged by Simeon's words here, what he says, right? This man, he had probably seen death, destruction, war. And in all that, he says, "You are letting your bondservant," again, there's that Greek word doulos, like joyful servant for life. "You're letting me go in peace, according to your word." Now, there's no, when we talk about peace, the definitions always change over time, so we need to understand what the scripture is really communicating here. If we talk about peace in our day, right, how would we understand peace? One of the ways that we might think about it is just no fighting, right? And I looked up a United Nations report. It was published in 2015 that highlighted there was this hopeful image that there was a war in South America happening between a guerrilla force and a government, and they said if they finish their negotiations, there will be no conflict in South America. For the first time in 55 years, there will be peace, right? Which is true, right? And it's been a long time. South America has seen a lot of violence. But that is not the peace that the scriptures talk about. It's a little different than that. And as a parent of small children, right, I wish that my house had more peace, right? There's natural conflict when children's sin natures come against each other, and there's fighting, right? There's yelling. It's obvious that there's not peace there. What the Greek word really refers to here, the Greek word is eirene, and it comes from a root word eiro, which means being tied together into a whole, right? There's no fracture. There's no wound. That peace means what was meant to be is now complete. Right, and so when Simeon talks about, you know, you're letting your bondservant depart in peace, what he's really referring to is like, this is what I'm here for. I'm done. I'm full. I've made it according to your word. Right, so that's the peace that's referred to, and that's really different. Peace is not in this sense is not a brokered ceasefire. It's like if you just are not fighting, we're at peace. It's much bigger than that. The true purpose and the rightness of it has now been made complete. So, but as we go, more of Simeon's words. He had expectations here. And Simeon said that, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light for revelation for the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." As you think about these words, this is true of the gospel in general, but true of these words in particular. When we talk about salvation, what it tends to do when you talk about it with people is it confronts their expectations of this is in when we say that the gospel is an offense to people, this is where it comes from. You're saying like salvation is here, and the right first question for many is like, what do I need saving from? Do I need to be saved? Right? What's really wrong? From what? How can I save myself? The question's been asked throughout history, right? What is wrong with the world? How did death and destruction come? One of the favorite anecdotes I remember is attributed to G.K. Chesterton, who was a British author. He had a really great sense of humor, very witty as an author. But the Times of London, the newspaper there, asked a question once, just proposed it to prominent authors, and said, "What's wrong with the world today?" is what they asked. To which G.K. Chesterton responded simply, here's the entirety of the letter, I'll read you the whole thing. "Dear sir, comma, I am, period. Yours, G.K. Chesterton." But his answer reflects the Jewish and now Christian truth that if you're looking for what's wrong with the world, you don't need to look any further than the mirror to find the source of that evil. It's easy to find. We look at ourselves. So when we talk about salvation, right, what do we need to be saved from? The the nature in us that creates idols to worship and the desire to find worth in something other than a holy and morally perfect God, right? So there's a salvation that's coming and that in Christ came. But back to Simeon. The salvation he's looking for, right? I've seen your salvation. It's more than just freedom from an oppressive government. You think of the history and you're like, that might have been a reasonable hope. Just get the Romans out of here. We'll be free, right? We'll be saved. The Jews were waiting for a king coming from the line of David. The whole Old Testament was full of this concept. You're looking at Isaiah chapter 9, Jeremiah chapter 23, all even as far back as 2 Samuel, which was given directly to David, a promise of a prophecy of a king who would reign over an everlasting kingdom. Right? That was the hope, right? Salvation is coming. Okay, coming king, got it. But wait, right? We think about Mary and Joseph. I'm sorry, a poor family from a backwater town. Not very impressive, right? There's no reason to look at this young Jewish boy, Jesus, and think, okay, that's who's going to save our country. There's no reason to think that except for the Holy Spirit showing these people, showing Simeon, showing Anna, like, you will see the hope that's to come, and it's that boy. Right? There he is. But add to that, and this is where the truth is much bigger than sometimes words can express. Isaiah had a lot to say about this one who was coming. There's four parts in the book of Isaiah, way back in the Old Testament written, that we refer to as the suffering servant song. So not only is this, you know, what does salvation look like? It's not only a king, but it's a king who will suffer for his people. And that was foreign to any Jew at the time, right? The king never suffered, right? You read about the history of Assyria, the history of Babylon. Everything was done to keep the king from suffering anything. But this king will suffer. Isaiah chapter 42 is where you might go. Isaiah 49, chapter 50, and then 52 and 53. There's these long passages that this coming king is going to die for the sins of his people. Like, so this is a salvation that is different than a political savior, a military savior, even an interrelational savior. There's a different kind of saving that needs to happen. And what's needed is a trust. And this is what Simeon had, a trust in the plan that God would bring to completion. Now, and Simeon exclaims, he tells what he knows about this young, poor Jewish boy, that he will be a light of revelation for the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Now, those words, Simeon was doing okay. If you were a listening Jew, Simeon was doing okay up to that point. He's like, everybody likes that. But as soon as you begin to rope in the Gentiles, now people are offended, right? There's a great deal of national pride that we are God's people and those are not God's people. But even through the Old Testament, you get pictures like in Isaiah chapter 11 that like the reign and the reach of this coming king is well beyond Israel. Like everybody needs this. It's not just you, but all people need the saving that's coming, need the salvation. Now, did God reveal everything to Simeon? Is always an interesting question. And the answer, as far as we know in the text, no. The answer is no. But he gave him enough. He said, like, this is the information you need to hold on. He said, finish your course, Simeon, and then come meet me. But Simeon also had words for Mary. And his mother and father were amazed at the things which were being said about him. Right? Now, we might read that and say to ourselves, I'm sorry, wait, were Mary and Joseph surprised? Like, you know, whoa, I can't believe someone's saying something about this. All of chapter 1 points out that, like, Mary had been visited by an angel. An angel had told her these things. Mary knew that who this child was. As did Joseph. She communicated it to her husband. So we might ask ourselves the question of why would Simeon tell her this? Or why would Luke record this reaction that, like, in amazement? Now, we don't know clearly, but a hypothesis might be an encouragement that Mary and Joseph were not alone in their understanding of who Jesus was. It wasn't their responsibility to tell everybody, like, look at our son, he's the Savior. Don't parents sometimes say that? Like, you know, my parents, they jokingly describe some kids as, you know, genius president astronaut babies, right? They're like, they can do anything, they're perfect. And so you can almost imagine the fear of, like, you know, Mary and Joseph, like, how do we communicate who our son is? And they realize at this point, they don't have to. The Holy Spirit's doing it already. He's telling it to Simeon. He tells it to Anna. He tells it to so many. The message of who the Son is going forth without them. It's not hanging on them, right? They can trust in this plan. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, right, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and is a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce your own soul to the end that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, or may be revealed." I'm not sure if I'm a parent that's the words I want to hear about my child, right? I mean, the beginning may be a little bit, but uh-oh, like the reality and the truth is coming out. Now there's a lot of, when we look at phrasing like Simeon uses, the Holy Spirit inspires his words, and when we see the concept of falling and rising, a Jew at the time who had been educated in the synagogue, who knew the Old Testament, immediately would have seen, like, oh, I've heard this before, right? I know this. And they would have known it from a number of places. The one probably the most on the top of mind for most would be Isaiah chapter 8. And I'll read the two verses here. And this is the hope that Simeon has from the Old Testament, which should encourage us in that, like, you know, the scriptures and the promises and the truths therein are not just something that someone made up. It's a single unified message separated by hundreds and hundreds of years by different authors on different continents talking about the same person with remarkable detail. If nothing else, that should challenge us to be like, this is real and serious. But from Isaiah chapter 8, "Then he," it's talking about this coming king, "shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught." Another place we can look to is a little further in Isaiah. Isaiah at this point is confronting the pride of the leaders of Israel. "Because you have said, leaders of Israel, we have made a covenant with death." Now, did they say that? Maybe not those words, but that's what their heart was at. "And with Sheol, we have made a pact." Sheol was the Old Testament vision of the grave. "The gushing flood will not reach us when it passes by. We'll be safe because of what we did, because we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception." You know, you can't scheme your way out of God's plan, right? The truth will come to light. The nation of Israel thought they could hide and manipulate their way to safety, but we look at history, and were they successful at that? Not at all, right? Empire after empire. But Simeon's talking about one of the roles the Savior would play. The next verse in Isaiah 28 is, "Therefore, this is what the Lord God says. You think you're in control of the plan? You think you can save yourself? Behold, I am laying a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. The one who believes in it will not be disturbed." And I hope when we read that, you hear back to Simeon's earlier words, right? You'll let your bondservant depart in peace, right? I can go in peace. I'm not disturbed by what I see around me. God's plan is moving forward. That's enough. We see the word cornerstone. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, it shows up in the New, a number of places as well, but in the process of building a building back then, they didn't have modern construction technology that we have. So what they needed was a reference point. So the first stone that went into the foundation of a building was called the cornerstone, and it had to be very, very straight, right? The sides were straight, the angles were perfect, because every stone you built after that had to align with the cornerstone. And so this coming king fills two different roles. One is the stone that will crush those who stumble over it. The other role is the cornerstone that defines the foundation of the building, right? That defines right and wrong. So as Simeon's talking to Mary and saying this, this is probably what's coming to mind of like, oh boy, this is the role of this son of ours, Jesus. And the concept of straight and true, right? If you think about a cornerstone with perfect angles, what it always alluded to in the Old Testament was moral rightness, right? Something being straight was morally right. something that was bent, was broken and perverted. And so a cornerstone that is straight and true was that moral perfection that would bring about the truth in people's hearts. You see Jesus, and what do you believe about him? He would reveal, his life would reveal exactly where people were. And we'll come back to this at the end, because this is the only question that really matters. People's response to the person of Christ determines the answer to that only, the only question that matters, is do you look forward and believe in faith and hope, or do we reject him as something else? There's not really like a two-sided kind of thing. It's either belief and faith and hope. Any other response is not true. Right? There's not like A and B. It's only Christ and nothing else. Christ doesn't accept anything but surrender and joyful bond servitude. And as I wrote those words, it challenged my own heart. I was like, am I a joyful bond servant? And like, Lord, help me to find that joy in you every day. That what you tell me to do, I will do joyfully, because I know that you're good. I know that your promises are true. He's either Lord and Savior, or he's nothing at all. Those are the two choices that we get. Jesus himself doesn't leave us any middle ground. Right? There's no third option. But Simeon's final words to Mary are piercing and pun fully intended. Right? Back to here. Verse 35, and a sword will pierce your own soul. Sorry. To the end, the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. This is a hard message for a parent to receive, and probably Mary's faith that she's already demonstrated, you know, God, I'll do what you have me to do. She holds on to that here, right? A sword will pierce your own soul. To the end, the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. Nobody ever wants to hear the message that many people are going to hate your child. Right? If that was a prophecy given about my child, I'd go home and wonder, goodness gracious, what do I do? What do I do with that? But that's what Mary receives. Her submission to God's work was that anchor that would carry her through, just like Simeon's hope in the promises of God. Now, the word for sword here, and I don't pick all the Greek words, but when they're interesting, and they add some color, it's nice to bring them out. The Greek word is rhomphia, and it's only used 7 times in the Old Testament, and it meant a large broadsword. So this, you can imagine the sword that like a warrior king would hold. Like, this is a very powerful weapon. The only other places it's used are 6 times in the book of Revelation. And in every one of those times, it's either wielded directly or indirectly by none other than Jesus himself. Right? So when Simeon's bringing this forward, there's what Mary will experience is connected to the work of Christ so intimately. He's in control of all this, that he knew what his life would have to be, and full obedience to it. So we begin to see, like, does Simeon have faith and trust? Yeah, sort of against hope, he does. It's like, all I have is the promise, but I'm holding on, right? And he's granted this gift. Like, you get to see the start. Now, we don't know that Simeon, we don't know how old Simeon was. It's unlikely that he saw Jesus come to his age and meet his crucifixion and his death and resurrection. But we at least know he got to see the beginning, and that was enough, right? I can leave in peace. My course is done. But there was another witness too. Anna, and there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband for 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow to the age of 84, she did not leave the temple grounds, serving night and day with fasts and prayers. We don't get as many details about Anna, which you kind of wish you did, because like the people who are interesting, who demonstrate that faith, you just wish you could sit down and talk to them. And I hope in glory someday that I can. Like, Anna, nice to meet you. I've read about you. I had to teach about you. Can you teach me? It's sort of this strange thing that we'll meet these people someday. But some interesting things that we see, she's named a prophetess. And at the time, there were no men who were named prophets, which was unusual in that culture. All of a sudden, there's this prophetess. Not even Simeon had that title. Simeon was just a devout and righteous man. She was of the tribe of Asher. Now, when the kingdom split, think back to, you know, back to the history here, and the kingdom splits in two. Asher's in the north. So when the Assyrians came and the diaspora occurred, everyone was scattered. Anna's predecessors would have been part of that. Like, and the history refers to those tribes as the ten lost tribes of Israel. Right? They had no identity left. Right? If you were a Jew from Asher, you kind of got, you know, mixed in and melded into the Assyrian Empire and you were gone. But yet, Anna finds her way back here. And that is likely not to have been without controversy, right? The relationship between the southern tribes and the northern tribes, if you read through the Old Testament, was one of war. And these were like relatives and brothers and sisters, but they battled to the death for hundreds and hundreds of years. And there was this hatred and animosity. This will probably ring some New Testament bells. The capital of the northern kingdom of Israel was Samaria, right? So when Jesus talks about the Samaritans or going around Samaria, you know, he has to travel around the country and he's like, we're going through Samaria. His disciples are like, can we not? Can we go around? He's like, nope, I have to go through Samaria. There was this hatred between the two people groups. But that's from where Anna comes. And she finds herself at the temple, advanced in years, and she lived with her husband for 7 years after her marriage and is a widow to the age of 84. Now, why are the details added? You always have to ask that question. We get those details as a testament to Anna's character, right? The provision for anybody in that day and age was a husband's trade, right? The husband did something to make money to support the family. So if a husband dies, right, widows are typically left sort of to the mercy and the grace of those who are generous. But Anna would not. She remained a widow till the age of 84. And I had to look this up. I said, okay, 84. You know, you probably know a few people in your life who are around that age. But, you know, I literally Googled, what was the average age in the Roman Empire? And it's the average age was between 35 and 40 years old. People would die. So someone who's 84 is very aged from the cultural standpoint. Most people probably didn't know anyone who was that old. And she didn't leave the temple grounds, serving night and day with fasts and prayers. Right, we're led to believe she was, you know, if you went into the temple, you're like, okay, can I do the sacrifice? And there's Anna. She's always there, right? People had known her their whole lives. And she's an example of a person who returns to her ancestral homeland, even though war and cultural hatred and animosity should have told her to stay away. But, you know, there was this fastidious holding to the promise, this devotion, like, I believe God's still going to come through. I have to go home. Now, what we see from Anna is we don't get many of her words, but what we do get is her agreement with Simeon. Right? Simeon had given this prophecy, and in Anna's case, at that very moment, she came up and began to give thanks to God and continued to speak about him, that is Jesus, to all those who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Right? So he's, you know, whatever she's been fasting for and praying for, she looks across the temple grounds and sees this prophecy being given, and she immediately agrees with the truth of it. She's like, yes, that's right, and I will tell anybody who will listen to me. She just begins to go out and to spread the good news of this young boy, that the salvation of Israel is here, and it's found in a boy. It's not found in a king or a general or an army. It's found in a young poor boy, which was pretty, again, Anna, I'm just excited to meet these people. I really am. To say, like, God did what, you know, thank God for his promises. So now what do we make from this? We get two faithful believers who, you know, really against all hope have been holding on to, all they have is some words on a very old scroll. And they give their lives for it. They're holding on. Like, God, please be faithful to your promises. I think one of the things for us is that we should never look back at people like Anna and Simeon as super Christians, that they, but that this same hope that filled them is meant to fill all who trust in Christ, that we are, while we may be looking for, we may be living at different points in history and we're looking for different promises, we are serving the same God and looking at the same plan. Right? All of these things are connected. So we'll look forward a little bit to something that, that was chronicled by the author to the book, the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. The book of Hebrews is a, if you want to see what the Bible's view of Jesus is, how great they think he is, read Hebrews. Right, the whole book. If you were to summarize Hebrews, you could do it in three words. Jesus is greater. There you go. There's your summary. The 11th chapter, though, is sometimes referred to as the Hall of Faith. You get these pictures and snapshots of lives that people from before the times in the New Testament, this is what they believed in, and it holds them up as paragons of trust in what God would do. And these are not perfect people, mind you. It's not moral perfection. But this is who looked forward like, God, would you come through, please? And the faith should encourage believers of all time to hold fast to these promises. Verses 13 to 16 give us a helpful image, I think. All these people died in faith without receiving the promises, right? There's no guarantee that, you know, if you wonder, like, when Jesus is going to come back, I don't know that he's coming back in my lifetime. I'm hoping to meet him, but I don't know if I'll receive the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, this is not our home. We're pilgrims, all of us. Verse 14, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country not their own. Like, this world has, you probably heard the phrase in old hymns, this world has nothing for me. This is this idea. And indeed, if they were thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. That might make us think all the way back to Genesis when Lot and his wife are leaving the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God is about to rain down judgment on that sin. They had been warned, like, don't look back. And the Hebrew word there is, like, look back with desire and affection. And Lot runs, and he's abandoning all that's behind, and he's running to the promise that's in front of him. And what happens to Lot's wife? She turns, and she looks back at the judgment coming with desire, and she's turned into a pillar of salt, right? As a husband, that would have been a horrifying thing for me to see, right? We don't get a lot of Lot, picture into who Lot's reaction was, but there's the same image as, like, the faith that the Holy Spirit provides that we see in Simeon, we see in Anna, we see in these people in Hebrews 11, we hope to see in every one of us, is that we would not look back to the things of this world with deep affection, but all that we're doing is looking forward to what God might have. Where are your eyes set? But as it is, they desire a better country. May we desire a better country too. That is a heavenly one. We just want to be with the Lord. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Our own testimonies here, this is where it should come home for all of us. Members of the body of Christ. If Christ is in you, you're a member of the body of Christ. Our lives should reflect that vision and a desire for a heavenly country. You could see it in Simeon. He's like, I can die in peace now. I'm going home. Right? You see it in Anna, that we're in fact pilgrims here. Questions for us. Do you hear from the scriptures and desire to be in God's presence more than anything in the world, just to be with him? Do you want to shed your tendency to sin? Right? We experience that tension in our lives these days. Do you want to get rid of it? Like, take off the weight that it gives you. Do you want Jesus to rule and reign over your life? To joyfully say, like, I'm a bond slave to you. Whatever you say, I will do. My whole life, I'll do it. A good lens to look through is the book of 1 John. Gives you a lens. Like, if you want to know where your heart's at, read 1 John and see where you're at. Now, I should preface this with that our heart's desires, right, and are not fully purified until we see Jesus faith to faith. And that faith in the promise turns to sight. Right? That's a great line from some of the old hymns. We want to increasingly look forward to the consolation of all things. I'll borrow Simeon, or the description of Simeon. It's like we want God to come alongside us and be with us. Now, in that, God rules in justice and righteousness. That's what we hope for. Remind yourself every day of what Jesus has done for you. Right? How do you know him? Right? That's the most fearful verse, and I think it should bring us some fears in Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus is talking to his disciples. It says, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, and he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Right? There's this that should bring a little bit of fear in us. That's the right response. Like, Lord, I want to know you. I want to have hope in that trust and that promise. How do we do that? We remind ourselves every day together by ourselves of what Christ has done to save us from our sins. If you've never thought long and hard about this, I don't want to assume that this, you know, this is the where everybody finds themselves. Please do. The message of the Christian church for 2,000 years now has been the same message, right? We're kind of a band that plays one song. It's kind of all we got. It's Jesus and nothing else. But it's the one question that eternally matters, right? Do you know him? How do you know him? You know, our sins cause a separation between us and a holy God, and we do desire things that are contrary to him, pleasure, power, money. We want those more than we want him sometimes, but Jesus can change that, right? If you want a new heart, that's what Jesus gives us. If you want that, if you look at Simeon and someone who can withstand war and famine and hold on to the promises, right? That's what the Holy Spirit can give people. You know, I don't remember the author, but or who wrote the quote, but it always stuck to me that the Christian church throughout history has been built on the blood of the martyrs. That the way the church has gone forward through history is by people who would give all to meet Jesus, right? And that my life is of little value, but meeting Jesus is of eternal value. So that's what the Holy Spirit provides, and it's and it may seem like I'm over dramatizing this. I promise I'm not. This is the truth. Now, and I'll touch on one more passage, and I'll read it in its entirety because it's important. I don't want to borrow just a part of Paul's words here. The account of the entire church from Simeon, Anna on is Jesus' work, really all that happens, Jesus' work, his perfect atonement for sin, his death and resurrection, and then the proclaiming of that. That's what the church has done for 2,000 years. That's our one song. That's what we have. So I'll highlight one time where one of the writers from the Bible does this, and this is Paul from the book of Acts. He's in the city of Athens, and he's talking to people who just are confused about their hope. They don't know what to believe. And I'll read it. It's a short sermon. I'll read it in its entirety. So Paul, he stood in the midst of the Areopagus, which was like a theater where people would just come and debate about ideas. Right? Do we have those today? Twitter, sure. We have stuff like that. It's probably not as civil as the Areopagus was. And he said to them, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all aspects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." You know, what you don't know, I'll tell you who that is. That they would seek God. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Right? You don't have to travel thousands of miles to find him. He's close. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, quote, "For we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men," you want to know what God says? Here it is, "that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." You know, what's proof of God's goodness and his promises? Jesus was raised from the dead. "Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer." Doesn't that seem like the reaction sometimes? "But others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.'" You know, come on back, Paul, round two. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among them also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. The introduction might change, right? Paul used he was a very wise, a very smart man. But the message is the same. Understand the eternal weight of sin. Plead with God for mercy. Repent and trust in Christ. The evidence of having faith like Simeon and Anna, who we talked about today, is shown by your new desire to shed sin and to see God's promises come full. So I leave you just with a question or two. Is what brings you peace? And I demand that we think about peace in the biblical definition, right? It's what brings you wholeness, rightness. There's no tension anymore, right? It's not a brokered ceasefire. It's not a treaty. What brings you wholeness? Is it material success? Right? That will fade. Relational civility, as long as we just get along. Successful children as a parent, this one I was like, oh, this, I hope for it, but does that bring me peace? I hope not. Or is it something like a relationship with your Creator? Faithfulness and hope in His promises, we see that. Simeon and Anna show us that hope that, you know, from Genesis to Revelation, the whole Bible, God will bring real peace. Right? If you want stuff that lasts, that, you know, that would drive martyrs to the point of death before they would ever recant knowing Jesus, that's what the Holy Spirit brings, and He won't be put to shame. That's the promise we have. So if that has never been something you have understood, or my words are confusing, please talk to me about it, or please approach a leader in the church here. You know, we say it every week, and I never want it to become rote, but eternal things are at stake in all of our lives, right? May we not forget that. That should drive us to urgency. When we feel the burden, we should respond. You see how Simeon felt the burden, responded, so should we. All right. Let me pray for us. So, Lord, thank you for your words. Thank you for your provision of Christ. Thanks that you went before him to make him known, to show the truth in him. Thanks that we have that relationship with you, that we know him and can know you. Lord, open our ears and our hearts. If the burdens to be free of sin sits on anybody's shoulders, may today be the day that the response begins, that we shed the weight of sin and begin to look forward at the promises, that we just one day want to be with him. That's all. It's very simple. Thank you for Jesus most of all, that we remember he came, he dared to come and fulfill God's plan in its fullness. May we ever be thankful until we see him face to face and then embrace him. In his name, amen.